We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 5 today. If you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. It's kind of a personal question sometimes, but I titled the message today, "How much do you weigh?" You don't have to answer. More than you want. I wonder what I'm going to weigh in heaven. I'm thinking 170s. I don't know. You know, as we are turning to Daniel 5 this morning, some of us are able to use, you're welcome to use the Bibles in the pews, or hopefully you brought your Bible. I encourage you to highlight and underline and circle and note things that God speaks to your heart. Cross-reference, mark those Bibles up. But some of us can use iPads or cell phones because we have Wi-Fi, right? Or I guess there's the signal. But we do have Wi-Fi here. Really grateful for that. It's pretty stable. And if you need the Wi-Fi password, it's Faithful with a capital F for all the routers through the building. But I was kind of curious about Wi-Fi. I like to look things up and research things, and I didn't really understand it. I mean, to me, I don't know a lot about technology. For me, it's kind of like magic. Like, I don't know how it works. I don't know engineering or electronics or, you know, any of those things. And but it's radio waves, I think, right? It's some kind of radio wave, which I'm like, well, that's cool. We've had radio waves forever. So it's not like it's totally as, you know, far removed from past technology as maybe I thought it was, but it's radio waves with Wi-Fi, and it's an amazing thing about the radio waves is that they're all around us. Like, the air is saturated with radio waves. They're everywhere, but we can't see these radio waves all around us. We can't see the Wi-Fi. You know, we've got a couple of Alexa devices. I think that's Wi-Fi, which is radio, right? So Alexa's not actually a person, is it? It's just radio waves. I'm figuring these things out. I'm a slow learner, but I'm figuring it out. But it's interesting to me that, like, the music, if I say, "Alexa, play Caleb," or Moody Radio or whatever, those signals are out there. You know, I mean, it's just like there's all these signals of radio there, and then it suddenly manifests. It's like, oh, there's audio, you know, or there's visual on my phone. I pulled up my YouVersion Bible app on my phone, and here's Daniel, and here's, it's like, okay, well, those signals are around, you know, but I'm like, okay, well, now it's manifest in a way that I can see and connect with in some way. And it's interesting that my accessing those radio waves doesn't make them appear. You know, they're like, there are radio waves anyway all around us, and even if I'm not aware of them, right, they're still there anyway, even though they're invisible to me. You know, God's Spirit, His presence is a lot like that, because the Bible says that He's present everywhere. You know, He's with us all the time. And so God is present in our lives. He is with us. He is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And yet sometimes there's a manifestation of that. There's a communication, a receiving. There's something that God does where we can perceive His presence, even though He's there anyway. And there are times that He makes Himself visible, physically. We're going to see that today. The process of God making Himself present to us, in a sense, I'm going to try to define glory today, and I think glory, the glory of God, is something that's almost indefinable, but part of the glory of God is this becoming perceivable of who He is, of His character, of His presence. You know, we say God is glorious, and what we're saying when we say God is glorious is He's made Himself perceivable to me in some way. You know, maybe as I study His Word, or maybe through something He does through a prayer, in some way He's made Himself connectable to me, that I've perceived the presence of God. And God wants us to be aware of His glory and to take His glory seriously, because He takes His glory very seriously. In the Bible, we see that God is actually very passionate about His glory. And he wants people to have lives where he is glorified, lives where the presence of God is notable and where he is praised and worshiped and obeyed and trusted because of his glory, his presence in our lives. So I want to share a few verses with you this morning before we start into Daniel 5. This is from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Your light must shine before people in such a way that they see your good works and glorify," right? That they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he's saying God can be glorified through what people see of what God's doing in you and through you. You know, we want to be a people that the way we live, what we think, what we say, the choices we make, people look at that and say, not you're awesome, right? They say God is awesome. You know, God is glorious because of what they see in our lives. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 19, in verse 1, it says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands." So God is glorified in his creation. He relates his nature, his character through what he's made. It's on display. You know, God is beautiful. God is holy. God is powerful. And all these things, he relates these through his creation. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6, he has this vision of the throne room of God. And it's interesting to me that the seraphim there, the Bible says, are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies," right? The Lord of hosts. "The whole earth is full of his glory," right? It's interesting to me that it doesn't say holiness, right? He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his hope, but it says his glory, the glory of God. And I believe God is most visible. His glory is the most presented to us in the person of Jesus through his Son. There's an old hymn that I love, "To God Be the Glory." Do you guys remember that one? Yeah. "To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may come in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory. Great things he has done." Amen. Just a little bit of intro here to chapter 5. We're working through the book of Daniel. This is about 20 years or so from what we saw in chapter 4. Time has passed. Nebuchadnezzar is not on the scene anymore. He is passed. He probably lived just a few years after what we saw there at the end of chapter 4. Babylon is ruled by a different king now, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, his father is Nabonidus. Historians tell us that Babylon in that time, their walls were massive. These are like 300, like a football stadium high, okay, 350 feet, so wide they could do chariot races around on the top of the walls. I mean, this is, and you would think no one could ever conquer Babylon, and they believed that. They trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their military. They trusted in the walls that they had. And yet, they came under siege from the Medes and the Persians. It was believed that the supplies that they had there, they could withstand about 20 years of assault without ever having to go out. They had enough food and water and everything they needed for 20 years. Nobody could defeat them. That's what they believed. And so they were arrogant. And in light of that arrogance, there's an alliance between the Medes and the Persians, and their armies are massive, and they're around the city. And Belshazzar, he says, "You know what? I'm not worried about you guys at all. Matter of fact, I'm so not worried that we're just going to have a party." That's how much he was certain nobody could defeat him, even though they were trying to invade. It reminds me a little bit of some of the false security that people have today. You know, we look at our wealth, we look at military might, we look at things, and we just think everything is going to continue in life as it has always been. Things are going to be safe, things are going to be secure, there's nothing to worry about, and people are worried about their career, you know, self-promotion, a lot of the same things that Belshazzar is concerned about. And they're not really thinking about the glory of God or the presence of God or what God wants in their life. We're going to read this morning about Belshazzar's feast. And we're going to see four different contributions to that feast. So starting in verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, the word here can mean forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, grandfather, actually, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, they drank out of them. They drank the wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. First of all, this morning, I'd like us to recognize Belshazzar's contribution to this feast. Unrestrained sensuality, unrestrained sin. He's showing contempt for God by using the vessels that were set apart for God in the temple, the living God in Jerusalem. He's showing contempt for the armies of the Medo-Persians. He's confident in himself. He's confident in his kingdom that nobody can bring it down. He's confident in heathen gods that he worships. And so he calls this feast to kind of show off, to show how courageous and brave he is, even though there's foreign armies outside wanting to take over. He's like, I'm not worried. Let's just have a party. And he's drinking with this crowd. He's actually probably drunk. Verse 2 there, while he tasted the wine, it really means he's under the influence of it. He's a drunken mess. And he commands that those vessels that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem that were set apart for God would be used in this profane way for their drunken party here. They were defiled. They were used to praise and worship pagan gods. And I believe that that sensuality at this party, that revelry going on, it is much like a lot of what I see in our culture today. You know, where there are definite threats, you know. There are even to Christians. You know, the Bible says that there is spiritual warfare going on, and yet sometimes we ignore it and we just pretend, well, everything's fine. Let's just go on with the party. We just don't pay any attention to it. We don't take it seriously, and it's just like, let's just, you know, ain't nothing but a good time. Let's just have fun and live for today. And there's a fierce battle going on in this country today. You know, there are evil spirits behind that. The Bible says our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's not people, right? It's Satan. It's demonic forces that in this country want to undermine the Bible and confidence in the Bible, want to undermine families. And I think the fiercest place of that battle where that's really being fought is in sensuality. Our culture is hyper-sexualized. It is. I mean, it's just unbelievable the things that are on television and online, and it's horrific. And it's there for a purpose, you know. It's not, I think it's not all innocent, you know. I think some of it is very deliberate to try to undermine the Word of God and for people to question what God's Word says. So continuing here in verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face became pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints loosened, and his knees began knocking together. You guys see the ghost of Mr. Chicken, Don Knotts? I don't know if that's what it looked like, but I mean, I'm just thinking he's like Don Knotts. You know, I would be too. You know, there's this hand, this ghostly hand writing there. And, I mean, he's just having a party, having a fun time, thinking everything's A-okay. You know, what's this? Let's recognize God's contribution to the feast. Unambiguous warning, a very unambiguous warning, the handwriting on the wall. And I want us to notice that this warning came at the same hour that the defilement's going on. Okay, at the same time that all the temptation, all the sin is happening, it's at its height, here's the warning. And it's in full view of everybody. But they couldn't understand what it meant. And in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says that spiritual things cannot be discerned by the natural man, by the unspiritual person, but by the Holy Spirit, right? It's God who helps us to understand spiritual matters. So he didn't really know what this meant. But his countenance changed, right? He is terrified. He's gone from just laughing it up, having a great time, mocking God, blaspheming, and suddenly he's sobered up. You know, it's like the person who's had a few drinks at the bar and they're driving home and they see the lights flashing in the rearview mirror and it's like, oh man, you know, get sober pretty quick. And the text says his thoughts troubled him. He's filled with guilt. He's filled with like, oh, what have I done here? He's feeling the condemnation. He's trembling. He's afraid. If you turn your Bibles for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want us to see something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. And this is something that all of us need. God is so merciful and so faithful that he warns people. He warns his children about sin. He warns us about temptation. He warns us about consequences to help us. You know, we are so adept at justifying our sin, of why we, you know, fall into temptation. We choose it. But God doesn't excuse it. He judges sin. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6. Now, these things happen as an example to us, talking about what we see in other people's stories in the Old Testament, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed crave them. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Sounds a lot like Belshazzar's party. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. Nor grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. Catch this. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way to escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. What's God saying? He's saying you have a choice to make every day. As temptations come, you can choose to live for the glory of God, or you can choose sin. But God gives you that choice. I mean, you know, I have justified sin in my life, and maybe you have too, where I've said, well, it was just too strong of a temptation. Not according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, if I'm a believer and I have His Spirit, there is a way of escape. I don't have to choose that sin. There is a doorway. There is a way to escape those forces. And sometimes those forces, you know, demonically, it is fueled and empowered, and our flesh wants to cooperate and choose that and justify that sin. And all the world is telling us, why hold out for holiness? Why not just... Here's what I see in the Word of God. I'm walking down the street, and here are these thoughts or these feelings or whatever, this temptation to go into sin, and God says, here's a door. Walk through that. Don't continue on that path of temptation. Go. I'm providing a way out, but the way out is right where that temptation begins, just like in the middle of that party when it's at its height, and there's a warning from God. And when God gives us that unction in our spirit saying, don't go there, that momentary tenth of a second pause of the direction we're going, we understand that's sin. There is a door there, and he's saying, go through that, escape that. Don't continue on that path. But here's the thing. Sometimes we are running towards that sin, and we blow past that door. We don't slow up. We don't pause and say, all right, this is not the will of God. And if we choose to do that, he doesn't say, I'm going to keep giving you, now that you've chosen to run to that, a lot more doors. You know, sometimes there is that way of escape, but we've got to choose it right away. You know, God doesn't, we want to excuse our sins, and God doesn't accept our excuses. Let's go back to Daniel 5 and verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king began speaking and said to the wise men of Babylon, anyone who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in my kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription and make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even more pale, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall. Because of the words of the king and his nobles, the queen began to speak and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom a spirit of the holy gods, a better interpretation maybe would be the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, again means ancestor, grandfather, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the soothsayer priests, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of riddles, solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And we have Daniel interpreting the handwriting on the wall here. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king began speaking and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the sorcerers were brought in before me to read this inscription and to make its interpretation known. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give the interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in my kingdom. And Daniel replied and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, greatness, honor, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Now, because of the greatness which he granted him, all the peoples and nations and populations of all languages trembled and feared in his presence. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was arrogant and his spirit became so overbearing that he behaved presumptuously, he was deposed from the royal throne, and his dignity was taken from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of animals, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, his descendant, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have risen up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine out of them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, nor hear, nor understand, but the God whose hand you are in, your life breath, all of your ways, you have not glorified him. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this was the inscription that was written. Mene. It's a measure of weight. Mene, tekel, meaning to weigh something, to place in a balance. Upparshan means to place in division, to divide, to break in two. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it into it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and you have been found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that now he had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Let's recognize Daniel's contribution here to the feast. The announcement of unrestricted judgment. Belshazzar has been told a truth he did not want to hear. He has not glorified God. He has profaned God. And he offers this earthly reward, I think trying to get on Daniel's good side, maybe God's good side. Everything he looked to has failed him. His wise men have failed him. His wealth can't do anything to help him. The queen comes in and probably not the best advice. She says, don't worry. He needs to be very worried. But says, you need to call upon Daniel. So he does so. Daniel comes in and explains the situation to him. And the king is trying to flatter Daniel with his words. He's trying to impress him with his gifts. You know, maybe you've had that happen in your life where you've been talking to somebody about the Lord and how they need to turn away from sin and they need to repent and turn towards God. And he is so gracious and merciful and full of love and compassion. And to receive that, and the person says, well, you know, I go to church on Christmas and on Easter and I have a Bible, you know, trying to impress, right? It's like, well, I've got good things in my life. I've got things on the scale weighing in my favor here. Daniel doesn't want anything to do with what Belshazzar has to offer. So he reminds him of the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who also had lived a life against God, and God had mercifully brought judgment, and he repented. He received God's mercy. He was restored. And he gives an interpretation of the message. He said, you have been numbered. You have been weighed. God has looked at your life, and your life is empty of the glory of God. It's full of self, and it's full of sin. Belshazzar rewards Daniel. He did keep his word. It didn't help Belshazzar. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age 62. Let's recognize Darius's contribution to the feast. Unlimited destruction. They lay waste to Babylon. You might be wondering how this happened. I've read a couple different accounts. Overwhelmingly, I think the most plausible one that I've seen from historians is that the Medes and the Persians very cleverly, there was a river that flowed through. They dammed that river and came through on through the riverbed into the city. They were able to get in that way. He was killed that night. He lost his life. In the midst of thinking he was safe and building up his own kingdom, living life for his own pleasure, and his life was required of him. Cyrus was the king over all the Medes and Persians, but one of his generals was Darius, who was made king over the city. There's some application here for me and you. God wants to be glorified in your life to the fullest extent. He wants to be glorified in my life. The Hebrew word for glory here, it's kavod, and it means majesty and honor and importance. Is that visible in your life? Is the glory of God, the majesty, the honor of God in your life, the importance of God? But it also has another meaning. A lot of Hebrew words are very rich in their meaning. It means heaviness or weight. I mean, is there a weightiness of the glory of the presence of God in my life and in yours? Or are we looking for things that don't weigh anything? Chasing after things that'll just be swept away when Jesus comes? God wants his people to be that people. To be heavy with his glory. To be people that are choosing just on a daily basis and little choices that we make. You know, we talk about having something heavy on our heart. You know, one of our expressions we use a lot. This is weighing on my heart, or it's heavy on my mind. And I think, you know, God wants to be heavy on our heart. God wants to be heavy on our mind. He wants to outweigh our fears and our anxieties and our dreams and our desires to where he's weighty on us. You know, God's so merciful. I don't know what would have happened. I think about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar making that good choice to repent. What would have happened if Belshazzar had turned to God and repented? You know, I don't know. I mean, I know even just thinking, I look at the New Testament, I think about what happened with Judas. It breaks my heart. What would have happened if Judas would have just fell at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, forgive me, I betrayed you. I'm so sorry. And the mercy that he could have received. God wants his glory to be heavy in our lives. You know, verse 23 again. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, in all your ways you have not glorified. I pray there's not a day in my life where that's true of me. That the God who's shown me such wonderful mercy in Jesus Christ, that I would live a day where he's not glorified. Because just, you know, full confession, there's times where there's a lot of things other than God that weigh heavy on my mind and heavy on my heart. And, you know, God, then there's mercy for that. There's grace. We're not under condemnation. But I'm just talking about living with wisdom and living in a way that pleases God, loving him back. I think for disciples of Jesus, you know, that's one of the things as his apprentices, Jesus lived for the glory of the Father. You know, that we would live for the glory of Jesus. That would be one of the utmost goals of our lives, that our prayer life every day, not just God, show me your glory, but God, glorify yourself in my life and in me and through me, no matter what it costs me, that we would desire that. Let's pray for that. Only he can bring that about. Us trying harder doesn't do it, but us surrendering to his presence and abiding in him, that he would glorify himself more and more in our lives and be visible. People would see less of me and more of him. I hope that's your desire today. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, first of all, we acknowledge that wonderful diagnostic question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Lord, we confess that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are our Savior and Redeemer, you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we're not. We are so grateful to belong to you. Dearly loved children, dearly loved servants, dearly loved bride. God, what a gift to us. Thank you so much. And you paid such a high price to make that so, Lord. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for paying for our sins. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Lord. But But God, make us desirous of your glory. I pray that for me, Lord. I hope we all would pray that today, that you would be more glorified in what I spend my time thinking about. That you would be more glorified and weighty and present in what I desire, in how I spend my money, in how I speak to other people, in the way that I forgive and don't withhold grace and mercy. God, I pray that for your people today. You have given us life and breath. You've given us yourself and your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would do what we cannot do in our own lives, Lord. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.